Please be seated. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, we're going to look at verses 7 through 19 this morning. We're still on the same sort of line of thinking that began in chapter 2, where the author of Hebrews has been exhorting this little church, and of course us, to persevere in our faith, to hold fast to Jesus, to fix our eyes, to consider our calling, right? Kind of different ways of saying the same thing, and we're still in that way of thinking. The heading over all of Hebrews is the supremacy of Christ, but sort of a subheading, we can persevere because Christ is supreme. We can persevere in our faith and endure sufferings because we are enamored with Jesus, and He is pulling us along by His Holy Spirit. We are saved by His grace. We are sanctified also by His grace. We persevere by His grace. That doesn't mean there's not any effort we put forward. We talked about that last week. There's absolutely effort that we are meant to give. But we are giving it because we've been enabled to give it by His grace. So this morning, like a great preacher does, the writer of Hebrews is giving us a sermon in these 13 verses. He looks back to his Old Testament passage, as it were, as Psalm 95. He's going to explain the text for us. And then he's going to apply it to our lives. It's a wonderful sermon that is given in these 13 verses, and we want to see it for what it is. It is a story of unbelief, which is narrowly defined when one particular event in the wilderness, although we'll consider the whole wilderness wanderings in the first point. It's a really long first point this morning, Westminster, and then two short points, okay, just to set your expectations. What is an example of what we must not do? This is the second main warning passage in the book of Hebrews. We have several more. It's warning us, don't be like the wilderness generation. Persevere in your faith and your trust despite difficulties, because they did face them. It's a story of unbelief that is instructive to us. Let us hold fast to Christ. With that in mind, let me read for us Hebrews 3, 7 through 19. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. And I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Oh God, would you teach us now from your word? Oh Lord, if we have unbelief in our heart today, would you remove it? Would you remind us of your wonderful grace and all your wonderful deeds? Would you renew us by your grace, we pray? And, oh Lord, would you help us to persevere? And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I think it's easy to or safe to say that difficulties and disasters and disappointments in our life often either bring out the very worst in us and sometimes maybe the very best in us. I've told you that our missions conference speaker this year is Mike Ross. He was the interim pastor here for all of 2019. Maybe some of you remember him. He tells a story. I've told you part of this story before, but he tells a story of when he was the pastor of Surfside PCA in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, and Hurricane Hugo came through and destroyed so much of Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. In his yard, 9 trees fell down during that storm. One of those trees decided that it wanted to sit on the couch in his living room. He and his family had evacuated when the storm was coming, and they came home to discover all of this damage. And as Mike tells the story, he was standing in his front yard wondering how in the world he was going to get all this mess cleaned up. About that time, a man in a red pickup truck pulled into his driveway. The man got out and asked, "Do you need me to take down these trees for you?" And Mike replied, "Well, maybe. What's your price?" Well, the man said, "It's free. I see you have 9 trees down. I'll cut them all up. I'll get the one off your house. I'll move the wood to the street and clean everything up, no charge." Mike, full of suspicion, asked, "Okay, well, what's the catch?" The man said, "Oh, there's no catch. I'm from Indiana. And last summer, we had a severe drought in our state, and it was the people of South Carolina that sent feed and grain and hay to help us keep our livestock alive. It was the people of South Carolina that saved my farm, my livelihood, and my family business. And so I've taken time off to come down here. When I heard that the hurricane had come through here, I left my son in charge of the farm, and I came to help the people of South Carolina because of how they helped me last year. I know this is what the Lord wants me to do, and that's why I'm here." Unfortunately, this is not always what happens. In the face of disaster or difficulties of our life, we don't normally reflect on it, "Now let me go and help someone who's enduring the same thing." We grumble. We complain. Sometimes we even rebel. We question God, don't we? What does the Bible mean when it says, "Do not harden your hearts," or when it cautions us against unbelief? One thing I'm certain that the author does not have in mind is doubt. If you've lived the Christian life for very long as a believer, you know that at some point you experience doubt, don't you? You wonder if all this is true. You doubt your salvation sometimes. You doubt the goodness of God at times, don't you? Doubt, however, goes to God with its concern. Doubt does not run away. Doubt is struggling. It's a form of struggle. Doubt is frustrated, is it not? But it is not altogether unbelief. If you have ever had doubt in your Christian life, be comforted, because a lot of biblical characters did too. The most famous example of you know is doubting Thomas. He was unwilling to believe that Jesus really had risen from the dead until he could see him and touch the nail scars, right? Elijah saw the wonderful display of God's great power and glory on Mount Carmel, and just a few days later, he's sitting under a tree asking God to take his life. The disciples doubted all the time. Doubt is a form of struggle. It's not a sign of falling away. I'm spending some time setting this up because I want you to be comforted that doubting is not what this passage has in mind. It's altogether unbelief in who God is and what he has done. Doubt is not something we should be ashamed of, nor is it something we ought to celebrate. Unbelief is a settled conviction that does not look to God. Doubt does look to God. One of the questions that these warning passages are forcing us to consider is, can a true believer fall away from the faith? And the brief answer is no, that can't happen. Saving faith is a gift from God. However, in light of saying all that, there is a but that we need to consider. There is such a thing as false faith. Those who profess faith, who know the language of doctrine and theology, even maybe have some passages of Scripture memorized themselves. They've grown up in church. They have assumed that they are right with God, and yet they do not love the things of God, and often complain of who he is and what he has done. It's the parable of the sower. It is possible to show initial enthusiasm and yet turn and walk away. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin once famously said, "Just remember, Judas heard all of Jesus' sermons." The heart and the purpose of these warning passages is to cause you to think and to assess your own heart. It's not meant to cause you to doubt. It's when's the last time you really assessed your own faith? I know I believed in him, and put my faith in him all those years ago, is that still true of my heart today? It's a warning to us. We must read and believe the assurance of pardon passages we read every Sunday to know that I'm saved by God's grace. But there's also another way to know that. Am I persevering? Am I persevering in my love for him? So let's hear first this story, a story of unbelief, a warning story that the author of Hebrews wants to deliver to us. And it's the story of the group that leaves Egypt all those years ago. It began so well. Just remember the night. They're sitting there with this delicious meal. They've put the blood of the lamb on their doorpost. They're awaiting the death angel, which is going to pass them by because they followed the instruction. They are saved by the blood of the lamb, quite literally. And it all happens. And finally, 430 years of bondage. It's over. Pharaoh summons Moses, says, take your people and get out of here. And as dawn breaks, 600,000 men, plus women and children, so roughly 2 million people, with all their livestock and all their stuff, leave Egypt. And if that wasn't enough, as they're leaving, they ask the Egyptians for all their stuff, and the Egyptians said, take it, we don't need it. It says they plundered the Egyptians. In a most miraculous way, they are delivered. And if that wasn't enough, by day, there's a pillar of cloud that guides them where they need to go, and at night, it's a pillar of fire. And if that wasn't enough, they make it to the Red Sea, and they notice that all the Egyptian armies are now pursuing them. Well, now what do we do? And God, through Moses, parts the Red Sea. They walk across on dry land. They get to the other side. Oh, no, here comes the Egyptian army on dry land, and right in front of their faces, their enemies are destroyed. As the sea comes back and destroys all of them. After seeing all of that, surely from that point forward, they would have never distrusted, never fallen away in their faith. Not so fast. Surely they would have thought to themselves, we will never forget this. We will never forget the mighty works. But that's exactly what they do. It began so well and ended so poorly. Of the 600,000 men who left Egypt that day, two of them made it into the promised land. Two of the 600,000. The rest of them fell in the desert, and we are told explicitly why. Because they grumbled and complained against God. Does that mean they didn't go to heaven? I don't know. I do believe that they could have repented and put their faith back into the Lord and been saved by him. If you reject Moses, you don't go into the earthly promised land. If you reject Christ, the judgment, of course, is much greater, isn't it? You don't spend eternity with him. It's the concern that is haunting, perhaps, the writer of Hebrews. We've already seen an example of people starting out quite well with God, and yet as the difficulties of life go on and persist, they fall away. It's not because they lost their faith, it's because they never had it to begin with. They saw God do great things, they saw him perform mighty works, but they never trusted in him and persisted in it. This pastor, this writer of Hebrews, loves this congregation, and he has seen so many of them in their own spiritual exoduses, if you will. They have left Judaism and put their faith in Jesus, what Judaism was pointing to all the while anyway. They left that, and now they love Christ. But as they have gone on and the years have gone by, it's gotten difficult for them. They've lost friends. It hasn't maybe met their expectations. And now, just as the children of Israel often said in the wilderness, didn't it? Let's just go back to Egypt. The food's good. We don't have to worry about water. Some of these church members are now tempted to go back to Judaism in the same way. So the writer of Hebrews is using Psalm 95. That psalm comes directly from the Holy Spirit, it says. That's how the passage opens. As the Holy Spirit says, I wish I had time to develop this point. This is, I guess, one of those parentheses that I often will use in sermons. I had a seminary professor, we would have a preaching lab, and you would get up and you would preach in front of the class, which was not the most fun thing to do because no one's there for their own edification. They're there to judge you, right, and give you a grade. And so the first question he would normally ask after you preached was this: so what did you leave on the cutting room floor? Tell me something that you wanted to include in the sermon, but you couldn't because you didn't have time. Well, here's my cutting room floor answer today. It's, I wish I could develop this point for you. How important it is that the writer of Hebrews says, as the Holy Spirit says. And then what does he do? He goes on to quote Psalm 95. That's a really important phrase. He's saying this Old Testament passage written 1,000 years ago, yes, it was written by a human being, but it's God's word to us. Therefore, it's still God's word to us. Do you see that? It was written by a person, but as the Holy Spirit says, he's talking about Scripture here. End of parenthesis. Here in the early wilderness experience, Israel, no sooner had they been delivered, they've run out of water, and they're complaining about it. It's not a normal complaint. It's not, oh, I'm really thirsty. It's, why did God bring us out here if he was not going to provide for us the things that we need? Why do you quarrel with me, Moses asks. And following God's direction, he takes his staff, he strikes the rock, and water comes pouring out, and all of them drink. And therefore, from that point forward, the place was called Massa, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling. Because the Israelites quarreled and asked themselves and Moses, is God with us or not? It's not a doubting question. I hope you see that. They're wondering, after all that they've seen, after all that God has done for them, do you think God's with us or not? Is he really there? What we can deduce from this account of Exodus 17, which is what it's referring to here, the initial glow of the Exodus had just apparently worn off altogether. And now they are wondering, does God even care about us at all? You know, there's something we really need to develop that obviously many in this generation didn't, is we need spiritual toughness. You know what I mean? You need to be tough in your Christianity. We need to be reminded that just because something bad happens, or what we would consider to be bad, doesn't mean that God has now forgotten you. It doesn't mean he's against you when he brings something unpleasant to your life. It means he's developing something that you need in this broken and sinful world. He actually loves you often by not giving you what you want or by bringing something into your path that is hard. The climax of this hard-heartedness we see right on the brink of their entry into the promised land. When 12 spies go into Canaan, 10 of them come back and say, no, not a chance. We can't do it. They devour the peoples of the land. We look like grasshoppers in front of them. They will say that we can't do it. Joshua and Caleb, on the other hand, say, no, we can. Why? Because God is with us. God sees the unbelief and contempt, he says. How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs that I have performed among them? It's unbelief. Was the situation they were in difficult? Yes, it was. Were there strong armies and peoples waiting them in the land? Yes, there were. Would it have seemed like a very challenging task? Yes, of course it would. But God was with them, and that didn't seem to matter to them. They had seen the Passover. They had seen the Exodus. They had seen supernatural event after supernatural event. God had provided manna from heaven every morning and then quail. They had been delivered from the strength of Egypt and the cloud of smoke and the pillar of fire and the daily provision. And it's really amazing, isn't it? Like, belief and trust in God, despite the difficulty, was the rational thing to do. The irrational thing to do is what they did, fall away from him completely after all that they have seen. Grumbling, I hope you see, Westminster, is an indicator of a fading faith. Grumbling then led to quarreling, which destroyed the community that they had, and it all culminated in a settled disobedience. We must be wary when we find ourselves constantly grumbling and complaining about our lives. Is it unbelief? It can be. Do we lack the faith that God will help and provide and can use all this for our good? We need to be careful when we're grumbling. Have we, like Egypt, forgotten all the things in our past, the wonderful things that God has done for us? And now in this new conflict or trial that we're in, often our conclusion is, well, he's left me this time. There's no way this could be for good. It's like, have you forgotten? Have you forgotten all the things back here? No, he will love you and care for you. He is with you just as all the times before. The result of their hard hearts was judgment. Only Joshua and Caleb, or those over 20 years old, would enter the promised land. It's a call to persistence. It's a call to perseverance. If you've been a Christian for very long, you probably know people, don't you? Where they seem to begin so well with Jesus. They seem to have this wonderful conversion drawn out of a life of sin and rebellion. And for weeks and months and maybe even years, there seemed to be real faith from them. And then they completely fell away. Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord might not call them back one day, and that's certainly something that we would pray for. But perseverance is what the author is after. And the only way that we're going to do that is if we put our trust in Christ. That's the only way. Have we actually counted the cost? Have we come to the conclusion, as so many have before, just like Paul, that to gain Christ is better than anything else? It's better than my life. All of this is worth it for the sake of gaining Jesus. The problem today for so many people, I think, is that when we talk about our testimony in Jesus Christ, we only talk about that moment of conversion. We talk about that time all those years ago when God pulled me out of that. And that is a part of your testimony, but that's not your whole testimony. Your testimony is what I once was, what God did for me, and now what my life has been since coming to Jesus. That's the part that we often leave out. What has your life been like? How has he changed you? How have you grown? How have you struggled? And then he pulled you up out of that again. It's each of these. It isn't just that moment or that thing. It's the life now. That's a part of your testimony of God's grace in your life. It's good to make a decisive start, but are we continuing in that obedience? It's one thing to be delivered miraculously. It's another to plod through the wilderness day after day, growing weary and following Christ in obedience and joy. The exciting days do bring energy and enthusiasm, but what about the mundane days? What about the plodding and boring days? You know, like 95% of your life? What happens to our faith in those days? God requires his people to exercise persistent faith. What should the Israelites have done? If you were trying to diagnose them, what would you say? What should they have done when they were thirsty, when they were hungry, when they sent spies into the land and they did see a very formidable group of people? What should they have done? They should have fallen on their knees. God, you have been with us in so many ways. You have delivered us from a stronger army than we see in front of us. You have taken care of us every day by giving us food. Oh Lord, you have done mighty and miraculous things before. Will you do it again? Will you help us again? We know that you will because you're our God and we're your people and we know that you love us. That's what they should have done. They should have fallen on their knees and asked, God, will you be this time what you've always been? Would you help us? But that's not what they did. They thought that grumbling and complaining was the order of the day. Israel's unbelief was an expression of ingratitude and rebellion. Instead of trusting God to supply their needs, they complained. And the time in the desert was meant to be a time of testing. That's why they were there. It was meant to be a time of strengthening and persevering, of God proving himself faithful over and over and over again. But Israel missed it. Just as the Israelites endured a passage of testing in the desert, don't you know, Westminster, that we are in our wilderness wandering right now? You have not entered the rest of eternal life yet. That's not what this is to be. It won't happen until Christ returns. We are in the time of the wilderness testing. We haven't reached the promised land. That's where we're going, and that's the destination that we will have in Christ. And so when we ask ourselves, God, why did you let this happen? Why are you bringing me through this? Why are things so hard? Well, the answer is that today is the day of testing. Today is the day of perseverance. Today is the day of applying spiritual toughness to our life. The rest is to come. A.W. Pink says, testing reveals the state of our hearts. A crisis neither makes nor mars a man, but it does manifest him. When all is smooth sailing, we appear to be getting along nicely, but are we? Are our minds stayed upon the Lord, or are we instead complacently resting in his temporal mercies? When the storm breaks, it's not so much that we fail under it, as that our habitual lack of leaning upon God, of daily walking in dependency upon him, is made evident. A complaining spirit is an indicator of unbelief, as we plainly see from this Old Testament example. If we grumble about God's handling of our affairs, it must be because we doubt his wisdom, or maybe we doubt his goodness, or maybe we doubt his power to lead and protect us. In short, we doubt his worthiness to be trusted as our God. They didn't lose their trust because of a lack of evidence. The evidence was everywhere. It's because they didn't believe. They didn't trust him. They had all the evidence that they could have ever wanted that God was trustworthy, but they had hardened their hearts because of sin. And that's why they rejected God. So number two, I told you the first point was long. It's about two-thirds of the sermon. Number two is the remedy. How do we heed this warning? I was listening to a preacher not long ago. He pointed something out I had never considered before. He noticing some sort of groupings of the New Testament books. He said the New Testament opens with the Gospels. We know that. It's the gospel message. Galatians, and Romans, we would sort of put in this first group. It's about what Jesus has done, almost exclusively. And then you move on, and you come to Ephesians, and 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Philippians, and Colossians. And the gospel's there. It's not that they've moved past that message. But the message also adds to itself, this is what life is to be like in the church. This is how we're to treat each other. This is who we are collectively in Christ, okay? And then there's a third bucket. As you move on to 1 and 2 Peter and Hebrews and Revelation, it includes the gospel still, but it's also now about perseverance in the faith. Jesus had not come back quite as quickly as some of them believed that he would. Persecution began for Christians. And so this added element of spiritual toughness, of persevering in the faith, is now added to that, and we certainly see that in Hebrews. Paul picks up this same story in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And what does he say? He's speaking of this wilderness generation. He said, these things happened to them as an example to us, he says. Their life is an illustration for even us sitting here today. You may be right now in your life, things are going exceptionally well. That's how you would describe it. Maybe not, but maybe you would. Life is relatively easy. You're happy at your job. You're getting along well with your spouse and kids. You might even be happy with your pastor. Who knows? You might be happy with most everything. You're healthy and not wanting for much. And then you think to yourself, I would never be like the people of Israel. I would not grumble like that. Well, let us take heed lest we fall. Things will change. Adversity will come. Disappointment will happen, even suffering. Pray that those things will bring out the very best of who you are in Christ, not the very worst. If when difficulty comes or something happens in the church that you don't like, or the sermon steps on your toes, or the behavior that you loved is actually rebuked, when the word admonishes, it's tempting, isn't it, to turn to grumbling and complaining. But I think this passage is saying that is really dangerous for your soul. It's really dangerous. And if it's unchecked, it can lead to a hardness of heart that this passage is warning us against. Now, these things happened as examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they craved. Paul, this is still 1 Corinthians 10 here. He goes on. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the age has come. All of these things are warnings to us. Are we willing to listen? It's also, as we'll talk about, not next Sunday, because Mike Ross will be preaching, but Sunday the 8th, we come to that very famous passage in Hebrews 4, God's word is living and active, sharper than ever any two-edged sword. That's what it's saying. God's word, even things that happened in the past, it's still living and active for you. I know it happened several thousand years ago. It doesn't matter. It's applicable to us and something we are meant to learn. Unbelief is what shipwrecked Israel in the wilderness. It didn't happen under some dictator. It happened under a merciful and compassionate God. And the same can be said of unbelief today. We have every reason to be thankful, don't we? We have every reason to count innumerable blessings from God. He has lavished His grace upon us. He asks you to accept all that He has done, to put your faith and trust in what He has done for you. Not asking you to earn anything, accepting His grace and the salvation, accepting the life and perfect righteousness that He earned. Why would we not put our trust in Him? What's the remedy for unbelief? Well, first, it's verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. It's guarding our heart. It's assessing our heart. What do I see? Do I even stop in the course of a day to consider that, or am I just so busy constantly getting from one thing to the next? Do I love the Lord? Do I increase in my knowledge and understanding of who He is? Secondly, but encourage one another daily, as so long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You need to watch over your own heart. And you need to live in community with other believers that are going to help you do that. I made this point last Sunday, but it applies here. You can't go with the Christian life alone. You weren't meant to, and you simply can't. You need each other. You need the friendship of fellow believers. You even sometimes need the rebuke of fellow believers. We don't always see it right, and to be in isolation as a believer, that will not work. You need to encourage one another, not just on Sundays, but even throughout the week. You need to know people well enough that you know how to pray for them, and you tell them how they can pray for you. Christianity is a team sport, Westminster. You need each other. You can't do it all by yourself. We must exhort and encourage all of it in love. You need a Bible study. You need a small group. You need a Sunday school class. You need a group of men that you gather with, guys. You need a group of ladies that you gather with, women. And you need them to know you and to care for you. It's not a good idea, simply. You need it. You need it for your sake and for your health and persevering. Lastly, it's the charge. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Let's take care over our profession. Take care over our own soul, lest we fall away. This warning proves that there are some with great, what we would call, spiritual privileges. Who is more privileged than this generation? And yet they fell away. We need to hear this warning. Even if you have followed the Lord for many, many years, this warning is for us. It's not meant to make you doubt God's love for you. There are times that we need to assess things. It's actually one of the things that the Lord's table is meant for us. It's a time of renewal of our faith. Do I understand what this means? Do I believe all that is being shown forth at this table? It's a wonderful time to do that, to take care over our own heart and soul. For the author of Hebrews, this wilderness generation is a powerful example for his church and for ours. Now, I want to be clear again as we continue to work through, this is not the last of the warning passages. This is not to question or to suggest that those who have true faith can fall away. I don't believe that's what the Scripture teaches, and I'll emphasize that again in later sermons. The emphasis here is, am I persevering? Do I know I need Him for salvation, and I know I need Him for this afternoon and all that is going to happen in my life? Do I love Him all those years ago? Do I love Him even still today? If you belong to Jesus Christ, you will not fall away from Him. That doesn't mean you might not have days and seasons of lukewarmness and even doubt. These passages will never lose their relevance. They are uniquely meant for those of us who are believers and have followed Him for many, many years. It's asking us to assess ourselves. Westminster, I've got to admit to you that the Lord has used this passage deeply in my life this week, using it to assess my own heart. I have felt the warning deeply to me. The Lord uses my own sermon preparation in my own life too. I'm a believer and a follower of the Lord just as you are. And you might think to yourself, well, you're a pastor, how hard can it be? You preach on Sundays, you lead Bible studies, you visit people and pray for them. Your job is to bring the gospel to bear in people's lives. That's true, but none of that saves me. None of it does. None of that keeps me in right standing before God. It's not why He loves me. It's not why He's going to keep me and see me all the way home. I am saved and brought along by the blood of Christ just as you are. And perseverance is expected of me just like anyone else. I need the Holy Spirit. I need the renewal of the Lord's table. I need to be convinced all over again that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And in that belonging, I am persevering and desiring to persevere just as I know you are. Hear it as the warning it is. Hear it as the, oh goodness, I need to pay closer attention to this maybe than I ever have before. Did all those who died in the wilderness, what happened to them? That's not the curiosity this morning. At least it shouldn't be. The curiosity is, am I persevering? Is my grumbling unbelief? Do I need to turn back to the Lord and repent and ask for His forgiveness? Do I need to put my faith in Him and keep on putting it in Him? Do I need to obey and keep on obeying? The author of Hebrews right here is not giving a theological treatise on the conditions under which one may fall out of the saving grace of Christ. That's not what he's saying. He is appealing to a well-known story to warn us and to remind us again the importance of holding fast to Christ. Persevere, Westminster. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your word to us this morning. We thank You for its difficulty, its warning, its seriousness. Oh Lord, would You give us the joy of our salvation and help us to persevere? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand for the benediction? And then remain standing as we sing the doxology. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For the sermon archive, go to wpcjc.org/resources/sermon-archive. Scripture quotations are from the ESV Bible, the Holy Bible, English Standard Version, copyright 2001 by Crossway, a publishing ministry of Good News Publishers. Used by permission, all rights reserved. ESV text may not be quoted in any publication made available to the public by a Creative Commons license. ESV may not be translated in whole or in part into any other language. Verbal credit must also be given to the ESV.